Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday. If you're listening to us during the live broadcast, you can also talk with us, that is me and our listeners. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian life, you may call and raise that question for our consideration here. You can call if you have a difference of opinion from the host as well. And the number to call, since actually our lines are all open right now and you can get right through, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I say, you can get right through if you call right now. If you are not familiar with our website, it is a cornucopia of spiritual feasting, really, assuming you consider the food to be good. Some people may not appreciate the teaching as much as others, depending on their agreement or lack of agreement with it. But most people find that the website contains a lot of valuable resources, and they're all free. Now, how often do you get something really valuable and really entirely free? And this is truly free. We have over 900, or at least about 900, MP3 files at the website of lectures, verse-by-verse teaching through the Bible by yours truly, and also many hundreds of lectures on various biblical topics. Almost every subject that is brought up here on the air by questioners and dealt with rather briefly in the format of this radio program is dealt with in greater length, considerably more thoroughly, in lectures at the website. So if you're hungry for more deeper study of the Scripture, these teachings are nothing if they're not thorough. And I think that those who have listened to them, that's what they often have said, is that it's a very thorough treatment of the subjects covered. It's a very in-depth study of the books of the Bible, verse by verse. You can find all these lectures for free. They're MP3 files at the website. You can download them. You can listen to them on your computer or put them on an iPod or something like that, MP3 player of some kind, and listen to them wherever you go. You can also find past broadcasts of this program going back over a year. So you really have a lot of resources, and they're all free. You don't have to sign up for anything. You don't have to give us your email address. You just take what you want and go, and we won't even know you were there. And you won't have had to pay a penny. So the resources are free, and we welcome you to go to the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Our first caller today is Daniel calling from Seattle, Washington. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi. All right. Thank you.
I got one question for you. We're doing a study, actually kind of a journey through the Bible, and a subject came up about Zion. And it has a lot of references, actually in Zion, scripture references. I was just wondering if you can maybe touch base on that and what it actually relates to. Just maybe give us a definition about what Zion is.
Okay, are you thinking of Old Testament or New Testament references? Because it does make a difference.
Oh, it does make a difference. Actually, it was in the Old Testament.
Okay. Well, the term is used both in the Old and the New Testament. And in much of the Old Testament, especially those what could be called historical references, giving history rather than, let's say, prophecy, Zion is the name of a mountain, an actual mountain. The city of Jerusalem was built upon that mountain, and therefore Jerusalem and Zion are often used interchangeably in the Bible. Mount Zion is an actual mountain, and it is the location of Jerusalem. So from time to time in the Scriptures, Zion and Jerusalem are simply used interchangeably, referring to the city or the mountain that's sitting under the city. But it's a location. It's a geographical location. Now, in the prophets, there are references to Zion, still being used synonymously with Jerusalem, but in many cases, the Zion or the Jerusalem that is under consideration is really a spiritual Zion. It's not really a reference to the physical Mount Zion at all. It's a reference to spiritual Mount Zion, which is the church. And we can see this both in the Old and the New Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 28, clearly an Old Testament prophecy, it says in verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Now, the New Testament writers, they quote this verse, and they identify that stone, that cornerstone, as Christ. Now, the passage says that this cornerstone is a cornerstone in Zion. Now, Jesus is the foundation of what? He's not the foundation of the city of Jerusalem, the physical city, but he is the cornerstone and the foundation of the church. He is the foundation of the church, and therefore he is that rock which is a sure foundation in Zion. In that case, Zion is a reference to the spiritual Zion, the church. And we can see, we can find passages both in the Old and New Testament saying that, but a very important passage in the New Testament would be Hebrews chapter 12, and there in verse 22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." Now, notice he uses these terms interchangeably. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, in Scripture, the city of the living God, the city of the great king, is Jerusalem. So the term Zion, Jerusalem, and the city of God are all Old Testament terms for one city, the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. But here he's talking about, he identifies it as the heavenly Jerusalem, or the spiritual Zion. And then he says it is the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So Zion, in this usage, is referring not to the physical mountain of Zion or the physical city of Jerusalem, but to the spiritual counterpart, which is the body of Christ. Jerusalem, Zion, Israel, all of these Old Testament images are types and shadows of Christ himself and of his body, the church. And so Zion has more than one possible meaning. In passages in the Old Testament, they're talking historically and geographically. When it says Zion, it's simply referring to the city of Jerusalem, which is located in the tribal region of Judah and Benjamin in the Old Testament times. And, of course, it's sitting in the same spot today. But when the New Testament uses it, or when the prophets use it, depending on the context, depending on what the prophets are talking about, it is sometimes a reference not to the physical Jerusalem or Zion, but to the spiritual Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, as the writer of Hebrews uses the term.
Okay. Well, great, Steve. Thank you for the insight. It's going to help me. We'll be doing a little Bible study tonight. Just wanted to give some background. So thanks a lot. Have a blessed day.
Okay. Well, I hope that helps. God bless you. You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Terrence from Las Vegas. Good to hear from you again, Terrence. And thanks for calling The Narrow Path. Good to talk with you again,
Steve,
after some time.
The question that comes up, there seems to be an inference in teaching and sermons that there's a valid excuse for one's failing to receive Christ because of aberrant teaching, such as from popes, teachers, preachers, religions, cults, etc., environment, so that therefore they're not responsible before God when a judgment why they did not receive Christ. They say, well, they'll be held accountable for what they're teaching, but it seems a Lenin excuse, and I guess it sounds like they could go all the way back to Satan and say, well, I'm not responsible because in and of myself, it's someone else's fault. You get the gist of my question or what I'm saying? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, everybody who doesn't Yeah, everybody who's an unbeliever, in some sense, is deceived, but that's not necessarily an excuse. Deception prevents someone from knowing the truth, keeps them ignorant of the truth. And the Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. The lack of knowledge is not something that saves someone. It's something that causes them disaster and even perishing. But on the other hand, in some cases, the lack of knowledge may ameliorate or diminish their degree of guilt, perhaps not entirely. But Jesus said, of course, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and did not do his master's will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he said, that servant who did not know his master's will, but did things worthy of stripes, will be beaten with few stripes. Now, the failure to do the master's will had repercussions in both cases. In one case, that's described as many stripes, the other case, fewer stripes. And the difference between the two punishments was determined by the degree of a person's awareness of what they should do and their refusal to do it. Now, there is, therefore, a mitigating factor. When a person knows less than someone else knows, especially if they've had no opportunity to know more. You know, Jesus said that Sodom and Gomorrah would rise up in judgment against some of the cities of Israel where Jesus preached. He said, because if the miracles done in those cities by Christ had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Now, here's a situation where Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, didn't have much knowledge of God. They were Canaanites. They were not in touch with Abraham in those days. God had revealed himself to Abraham, but not to the Canaanites. And they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have any, they had general revelation like all people do, but they didn't know much. And they were judged. They were judged in their ignorance. But Jesus said the judgment would be more severe for the cities that had had greater opportunity, the cities that Jesus had preached in and which had rejected him. They were rejecting light. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were simply in the darkness. But the cities that Jesus preached in, it says of them in Isaiah chapter 9, that those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the shadow of of death, a great light has dawned. That is, Christ's preaching was bringing light to them. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So condemnation comes upon people because they reject light. Now, people who don't know the gospel or who have heard a bad rendering of it, they don't have as much light as someone who's heard a good representation of the gospel, clearly. But it's not that they have no light at all. All people have some light, and all people, therefore, are responsible to make a good response to the light that they have. And it's up to God to decide exactly how much ignorance they are justified in. Because many people are ignorant in spite of the fact that they had opportunities to know things. You know, there's people who don't know there's a God, but it's not like the knowledge is unavailable to them. There's people in America where they could pick up a Bible in any hotel room or usually on a shelf in their own home. And they could learn about God, but they never do. So if we argue, well, they're just ignorant. Well, yeah, they're ignorant, but they're ignorant by their own neglect. A person who really is seeking after God, which is the only right purpose of an intelligent being, is going to at least look at the Bible. They're going to at least check it out. And so there are people who are ignorant, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about those who are willingly ignorant. So we've got a whole bunch of different categories. We've got people who have a lot of light and have heard the gospel and are fully responsible. We've got people who have less light. Maybe they've never heard the gospel, or the version of the gospel that's been presented and is so tweaked out of beyond recognition that it's not really the gospel at all, in which case they have less light. And then there's people who've got seemingly no light at all, who just don't know a thing. And, you know, God's going to have to judge each one differently. I can't tell you exactly how. So, in answer to your question, people who've only heard, let's say, I think maybe you're referring to like people in the Dark Ages who didn't have access to Bibles. They didn't have access to any form of Christianity except that which they saw from the priests in the Catholic Church, which was pretty corrupted. You know, are they responsible or not responsible? Well, you know, it is possible that they could see the corruption in the church and in the priesthood and so forth and reject the church and its ordinances, but still be seekers after God himself and Christ. And I think that God looks at each heart. That's why each person is going to be judged individually rather than en masse. God is going to have to look at each case and judge righteously, because he alone knows to what degree a person is responsible and should have been more knowledgeable than they were. Those are my thoughts anyway.
Yeah, that's the point. I keep the verse about the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, unrighteousness, and judgment, and that God's creation, and through his creation, your conscience, and through Christ, has revealed sufficient light for man to believe, as in Romans 1, like you say, they choose not to. And to me, what that is that they've been given sufficient light to believe in Christ, or to graduate from faith to faith, or from the revelation of the knowledge necessary to receive Christ, or else it seems to put a plus sign in the column of universal salvation, which I know God has provided for the opportunity of everyone to be saved, but man has to actualize it through responding to that. But the degree of light, I would it brings up, Christ is the only way. And I understand what you are saying, because I've contemplated that also. But I still get this feeling through, not feeling, through what I hear constantly, the degrading, not degrading, but the facts, the absolute facts of aberrant teaching, as though that's an excuse that we have to fight against that. We have to know everything there is about the devil, about the angel, the demonics, and everything, and defeat that darkness, because somehow we'll be responsible if we don't prepare the world by eliminating that, that God has allowed, incidentally. He can eradicate it if he wants to, but has allowed it.
I have to say, I've heard lots of different kinds of preaching over the years. I'm not quite aware specifically you're referring to, because I've heard different people emphasize different things. You're referring to some specific preaching you've heard.
No.
You're objecting to?
No, I'm not. I'm saying there's an inference that man will have an excuse before God for why he has not bowed his knee before Christ, is what I'm saying, because
What you're saying, Terrence, when you say there's an inference, do you mean that this is being inferred by certain preachers you've heard? Are you saying there's an inference in Scripture?
I would say a plethora of teachers, and not just one. But
okay, that's what I'm wondering.
It postures the fact that overall, because of evil in the world, we can stand before and say, well, Steve Gregg told me this or didn't tell me this, so therefore... that's like man can be led the other way, where biblically man will be without excuse. There's been sufficient light put in the world, not to the degree of judgment, but lending an excuse. Well, Lord, you allowed this, and they didn't. I didn't hear about this. Therefore, there's just different degrees of heaven rather than hell or punishment, and I have an excuse for it because. The whole Roman Catholic Church, people believe certain aspects in that, but don't believe about the overall teaching of the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or certain Protestant denominations.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I think that what Jesus said in John 3 is that this is what condemnation consists in, that light came into the world and men loved the darkness rather than light.
Yeah.
So I believe it's a person's love for darkness. What condemns a person before God is that they have light given to them and they love darkness instead of loving light, and they flee from light So the Bible does indicate that God has given some light to all people. It says that in John 1:9. It says that Jesus is the true light that enlightens everyone who comes in the world. So although not everyone hears the gospel preached as we have, or not everyone hears it preached properly, everyone has some light, and it is the rejection of that light that brings condemnation.
Yes. You know, I'm reminded of Paul with his array of education. He says that I'm determined to know nothing amongst you but Christ and him crucified. It seems like there's a big education more, and we could talk endlessly about all the wrongs and the evils and how people are and how bad you are and how bad I am. But the antidote, which is Christ, seems to be like a him-haw yawn. It's not... we preach about that, but we don't give the antidote. We don't say it's Jesus. And I think just to say Jesus is the gospel, I think there's something in that name, whether it's Yahshua, Jesus, whatever.
Yeah.
It's something about that name that, like Elizabeth, John and Elizabeth's belly, that would cause one's mind to leap in recognition of that, to make a decision. I appreciate your time, and I hope it wasn't too confusing a question.
Okay,
jumped on the moment that there wasn't too many calls. So thanks for your time, brother, and always appreciate it.
Yeah, you were right. Thank you.
Okay, bye, bro.
All right, God bless you. Thank you for your call. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800. 438-5090. And Lori has written in, and her question is, can Christians be demon-possessed? Now, this question comes up from time to time because, well, of course, we encounter the phenomenon in the Bible of demon possession, and it's a rather frightening condition to read about. We find Jesus and the apostles casting demons out of people. And, in fact, not only them, but others who are believers also are found to be casting demons out of people. So we know there's deliverance from demon possession. But we're not told an awful lot about demon possession itself in the Bible. We have examples of it, but we don't have any real teaching about it. You don't have a book of the Bible or a chapter of the Bible or even a paragraph of the Bible that lays out the theology of demon possession. For example, we are not told in Scripture how a person becomes demon possessed. We're not told how one would know that somebody is demon possessed. Although we are in the anecdotal information in the New Testament, we have a lot of stories that we can gather, a list of what we might call symptoms from. But they're not all the same. Not all the demon possessed people exhibit the same syndrome, we could say. And therefore, we don't really have a lot taught on it. And one of the things the Bible does not talk about is whether Christians can be demon-possessed or not. Now, the term demon-possessed, although in English that's two words, in the Greek it's only one word, daimonizomai, or daimonizomai. And daimonizomai just means under the influence of a demon. And obviously some people are, just like some people are... people can be under the influence of demons to a greater or lesser degree. So we see people who have this condition in Scripture sometimes are absolutely mad, absolutely crazy. Other times, they seem to not be entirely crazy. They just have their moments where they kind of freak out. Other times in Scripture, we see that they don't have any misbehavior at all, and they simply have a blind or a dumb demon, and it's just that they can't see and can't speak. And there's no behavioral affectations mentioned at all. So even the syndromes are not consistent. It seems that people can be under the influence of demons in varying degrees and in varying ways. What the Bible does have consistently is that in the name of Jesus, people who are under the influence of demons can be delivered. Now, can Christians be under the influence of demons? Well, the Bible does not say that we can. And it does not say that we cannot, which means that people who want to give an answer to that question have to go by something other than direct statements of Scripture. Some people answer this by inference. They'll take scriptures like, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, And since the Holy Spirit lives in you, a demon can't live in you, and therefore case closed. Well, of course, though the Bible does say that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't ever mention whether a demon could or could not live with the Holy Spirit in our bodies. Now, some say, well, what fellowship has light with darkness? And what communion has the temple of God with idols or demons? And, of course, the answer is none. There's no agreement between the Holy Spirit and demons. But this, again, does not tell us whether a demon can inhabit a person along with the Holy Spirit. After all, there's no agreement between the flesh and the spirit either. These are contrary to one another, Paul says in Galatians 5. But they dwell together in a believer. There are mixed influences in the life of the believer. Even if demons are not there, we do have the Holy Spirit and we have the flesh, and there's a conflict there. They're not in agreement. So it doesn't necessarily follow logically that simply because there's no agreement between the temple of God and idols, that no one could ever put an idol in a temple of God. After all, Antiochus Epiphanes, he sacrificed a pig to Zeus in the Jewish temple. There was no agreement between what he did and the holiness of the temple, but he did it anyway. And so to say that there's no agreement between demons and the Holy Spirit doesn't really answer our question for us. But people have come up with these kinds of inferences. Others infer the opposite direction. Others say, well, Paul said we wrestle against demonic powers. Why would you wrestle if there's nothing to lose? And what if you do lose? What does that involve? What if you're in your conflict with demons, you refuse to wrestle? What if you don't conduct warfare? What if you don't take the whole armor of God? What if the devil, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2:10, gets an advantage over us? Or why does Peter say we need to be vigilant, sober, because the devil, like a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour? Why should that bother us if we can't be devoured? And what does it look like when the devil devours somebody? We don't know. I mean, we might know, but we wouldn't know it from the passage. The passage doesn't tell us. And so there are those who say, well, some things the Bible would suggest to my logic that a Christian cannot be demonized. And another would say, well, these other things in Scripture would suggest to my logic that a Christian can be demonized. So the Bible really doesn't answer it directly. And even inferences from Scripture have been taken both directions by different people examining the subject. So the real question, I think, for the Christian is not really, can a Christian come under the influence of a demon, but rather, can a Christian be free from the influence of a demon? That's more important. I have known people who seemed to be Christians and also seemed to be demonized. Okay, that's all I can say about them. They appeared to be Christians, and they appeared to be demonized. Now, someone could argue, well, they weren't really Christians. Well, maybe they weren't. Or they weren't really demonized. Well, maybe they weren't. All I'm saying is, if you had met them and known them, you would have had reason to believe they were Christians, and you would have had reason to believe they were demonized. Now, both of those impressions could have been misleading. Maybe they're not Christians or demonized, or maybe one or the other is true. All I'm saying is, it's fruitless. It's fruitless for us to try to ask, can a Christian be demonized? One thing we know is that people who truly seem to be Christians can truly be tormented by demons. And therefore, more practical of a question is, can a Christian be victorious over demons? Can a Christian be freed from the influence of demons? And the answer of Scripture is clearly yes to that. And we do know that those who walk in the Spirit, those who have the full armor of God and wrestle against the principalities and powers, it says that you will be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And it says that you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The Bible says that in James 4:7. It also says it in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So the Bible does say that a Christian in the authority of Christ can resist the devil successfully, can defeat the devil, can remain standing after the conflict has been waged and the dust is settled. It is possible for a Christian to be free from the power of Satan and of demons. But what is possible is not necessarily automatic. And if a Christian does not conduct spiritual warfare, if a Christian does not walk in some form of allegiance and loyalty to Christ, if a Christian does, for example, get involved in the occult or in some other thing that's, you know, as it were, playing in the devil's backyard, I don't know of any Bible verse that says that the Christian is immune to the bad things the devil might try to do to them there. So, I mean, the Christian life does have its responsibilities. And just as a Christian perhaps could avoid getting hepatitis by not using dirty needles, a Christian can get hepatitis if they use dirty needles. You know, a Christian can probably avoid AIDS in many cases by simply not being promiscuous. But a Christian who does break down and become promiscuous may end up with AIDS. So a Christian can be free from demons if they walk with God and walk in the victory and conduct spiritual warfare and fight the good fight. That's an option given to us. That's a promise given to us. But what if a Christian doesn't do that? Well, there are no promises given to the Christian who wishes to play with the devil. The devil's not a plaything. And demons are for real, and they are dangerous. So I would say rather than dealing with what strikes me as a theoretical question, can Christians be demonized? I'd rather deal with the question of how can a Christian avoid having giving the devil any advantage? How can the Christian avoid giving place to the devil, which Paul commands Christians not to do? That is, not to give place to the devil. Those are the issues, I think, that would be the issues of practical import on this matter to us. I'm going to talk to some callers here. Matthew from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Quick question. I've been wrestling with, I've been studying this idea of dependence and dependence on God, and really in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, with all your heart and all your understanding, all your ways, acknowledge Him. And I was wrestling with that. How is it that we practically show our dependence on God today in a culture that we are more so taught to be independent, if that makes sense? Or, like, what are some biblical examples of people taking risk and showing, you know, that they are fully depending on God?
Well, depending on God is another thing of saying trusting God. Or, I mean, dependence and faith are essentially the same thing. To trust in God means you're putting your confidence in Him. You're depending on Him. And so a life of dependence on God is simply the life of faith. Now, what does the life of faith involve? It means that you keep yourself in the center of God's will and let Him deal with all the repercussions of that. You depend on Him to do His part as you do your part. Now, what is your part? Well, you know, that's given in many scriptures, but a really good scripture probably that we all know relevant to this is that which is in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, that means that you only have to seek one thing, and that's to be in the center of God's will. Mm-hmm. Once you've done that, God will take care of the rest. Or as Keith Green put it, you keep doing your best and pray that He's blessed and He'll take care of the rest. And so I'm depending on Him to fulfill His promises as I am doing the thing that He wants me to do. Now, if I live in disobedience to Him and yet expect Him to come through in, supernatural ways for me, I'm being presumptuous. I'm testing God. When Jesus was told by the devil, jump off of the pinnacle of the temple because the scripture says that God will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone, Jesus realized that that is indeed a promise of scripture, but it's not just something you just depend on in all circumstances. You depend on it when you are doing the will of God. And jumping off the pinnacle was not God's will for Jesus to do, and therefore for Jesus to do something on His own initiative that God wasn't asking Him to do, and then for Jesus to expect God to supernaturally come through and protect Him from His own foolishness, that's tempting God. He says, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Lots of times people say they're depending on God, but there's things that they're not doing to obey God. I mean, for example, if a person doesn't like their job, Maybe God's provided employment for them, and through that employment, he's helping them pay their bills, but they don't like their boss. They don't like the job. So they just say, I'm just going to quit my job and trust God. I'm going to depend on God to pay the bills. Well, that's not really going to work out very well, because unless God's telling you to quit your job, if God might want to provide your bills through you working. That's how he provides for most people. Now, on the other hand, if God speaks to you and says, I want you to forsake everything, quit your job and go, you know, be in full-time ministry and just trust me to provide, well, then you do that. That's faith. That's not presumption. When you're obeying God, you're putting yourself in the position for his promises to be fulfilled, and it's no presumption in such a case. It's not testing God in a case like that to obey him and expect him to fulfill his promises. That's depending on God. But if God hasn't called you to, let's say, full-time preaching, and he's called you rather to work at an ordinary job and raise a family and pay rent and support your children and things like that, then you should do those things. That's not failing to depend on God, because what you're doing is you're doing what you believe God is asking you to do. Mm-hmm. And then you're trusting him to allow you to do it and to meet the needs that will come up in your life through it or not. I mean, if you are, here's a way to test if you're depending on God. And that is, if you're employed right now and your employment is providing most of your income, ask yourself, what if the company downsized me and I lost my job through no fault of my own? Does that scare you? You know, if it scares you, then you're depending on your job, not on God, because the company will not downsize you apart from God. You know, I mean, if it's out of your control, it's in God's control. And if he takes you out of a job, he either will intend to give you another one or to supply your needs some other way, because if you're being obedient to him, he's promised to meet all your needs. Now, if he wants you working at your job, then he wants to meet your needs through that job. If he wants you to lose your job, then he wants to provide your needs through something other than that job. It's just really that simple. It's being a child. Depending on God is like being a child. A little kid wakes up in the morning. They don't know what they're supposed to do, but they know their father's going to provide their food and their clothing and so forth. And they also know they're supposed to do whatever their father says to do. If they run away from home, they won't be able to complain that, you know, they're not eating and dressed well. I mean, if a child runs away from home and is no longer under the rule of his father, and his father is therefore not feeding and housing and clothing him because the child's not there, well, that's foolish of the child. He's not depending on his father in that case. But we just need to look to God as a faithful father who provides what he knows we need, as long as we are in the place that he wants us to be in. And that's what I think depending on God amounts to.
Yeah, that's incredible. Thank you for that.
So, all right. Well, that's probably the best I can do.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Well, thank you very much.
Oh, well, you had a follow-up question. What were you going to say?
Well, just another thought was, missionaries, they go out because they're called in their calling. You know, go out.
Hopefully.
And take big. Yeah, hopefully. They take big risks, yeah. And they see God as faithful in those opportunities. Is there any way that you could, or should you, you know, test God in his dependence or in his faithfulness, that you can get a better appreciation of, you know, his role in your life as, you know, provider, father, and all those things? Is there a biblical illustration of that anywhere?
Of like developing trust in God, or you mean just doing the will of God and having him provide miraculously?
Yeah, maybe developing a greater appreciation or a greater dependence on him instead of on self, or how to expand understanding on that.
Okay.
I mean, your examples were obviously excellent. So.
Well, the way I would see it is, if God has promised something, and you're doing everything he wants you to do, then you can count on him to fulfill his promise. Now, a person who's called to be a missionary or a minister, and they're function is to give the word of God to other people, to preach the word of God. And if that's their vocation, if that's what they do full time, if that's their work, then of course they have to trust God, because they can't sell that. They can't charge for that. You can't sell the gospel. You can't sell the word of God. That's immoral. And so the person who is called to the missionary enterprise can't go out and charge, you know, fees for what he's going to tell people, and therefore has to trust God. Has to figure, well, I'm out serving God. The master knows his servant's needs, and he'll provide for me. Hudson Taylor, who in the 19th century went to China from England, he was a medical missionary, and while he was finishing up his medical training in England before going to China, he knew that he was going to be trusting God when he'd go to China. And he wanted to make sure that he had the faith to trust God for those kind of things while he was still in England, or else he would get into China, and if his faith wasn't up to snuff, he felt like he might not have the provisions he needs. So he actually decided to live by faith in England before going to China. And what he decided to do, and God honored it, it seems to me, was that he was going to just trust God to provide for him. Now, he worked. He worked as a medical assistant to a doctor, but the doctor only paid him twice a year and was often forgetful. In fact, the doctor had said to Hudson Taylor, "Remind me when your salary comes due, because I'm sort of forgetful." But Hudson Taylor had made a deal with God that he wasn't going to remind the man. He's going to trust God to remind the man. And this often led to some very tight financial circumstances for him, which, if you read his biographies, you can find out some of them. Very powerful ways that God showed that he can be trusted. And Hudson Taylor proved God's faithfulness in England before getting on the ship to China. And then, of course, God proved his faithfulness in China as well. But, you know, if you don't have any promise from God about a thing, then I don't know that trusting God for it is appropriate, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, if someone says, you know, I've got a broken leg, but I'm going to just trust God to heal it. I'm not going to go to a doctor. I'm not going to get this bone set. I'm just going to let it sit here broken and just going to trust God to fix it for me. Well, if God has promised to do that kind of thing for people, then that's faith. If God has not promised to do that kind of thing, then that's just presumption. Because you can't trust God to do something he never claimed that he would do. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And if there's no word from God, then you can't have faith in it. So, you know, God never did say that he's going to heal your broken bones without the intervention of a doctor. And therefore, for you to say, well, I'm just not going to see a doctor, I'm just going to trust God. Well, that might sound like faith, but it's not counting on any particular promise. God hasn't made any promises about that. And therefore, it's presumption. So you need to be aware of what God has and has not promised, and what you can count on. But one thing he has promised is that if you seek only his kingdom and his righteousness, in whatever that involves in your own case, then he will provide everything you need.
Okay.
So your obligation then is to be sure that you're doing pretty much what pleases the Lord. And if you're pleasing the Lord, God will take care of things, everything.
Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Okay, Matthew. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Fanny from Las Vegas. Fanny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a question in Genesis 46, 33 and 34,
yes.
And Genesis 47 and verse 3. Why did Joseph's brothers didn't tell Pharaoh what Joseph told them to tell him? And I'll take the answer off the air.
Just a minute. Before you go, I need to have more detail about this.
Okay.
When Joseph told his brothers, to tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds, right?
No, he told them their occupation was traders.
No, shepherds.
Okay. Well, my Bible
verses,
read it.
You're talking about chapter. Okay,
Genesis,
so you're looking at Genesis 46,
33 and 34.
Okay, verse 33 says, "So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from the youth even till now, also with our fathers.'" So, in other words, they take care of animals. That's mm-hmm. being shepherds.
Right.
And so when they stood before Pharaoh in chapter 47, verse 3, Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers."
Mm-hmm.
Those are the same things in different words. To say we are shepherds, on the one hand, and say that we're occupied with livestock, meaning animals,
okay.
That's really the same. That's the same thing.
Oh, okay. It's me. It's my fault. I was so busy reading, huh?
It doesn't say traitors in any translation I'm aware of.
Okay.
Thank you for your call, Penny. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Margie from Woodinville, Washington. Margie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. At the beginning of your program yesterday, I didn't hear the answer, but it was about Matthew and Harold Campy. Would you tell that again, please? And I'll hang up.
Well, okay. We can do that.
Okay.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Okay, I'm sorry. I hung up and it was delayed, and so we caught her in the middle of a word. The question was, yesterday, somebody asked me, it was Ben from Dexter, Oregon, I think, said, well, you know, when Matthew quoted Old Testament verses and said they were fulfilled in Jesus' life, sometimes it doesn't look like the verses really mean what Matthew says they mean. He was talking about the virgin verse in Isaiah 7:14, and he says, you know, if you just read Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, you see that prediction in chapter 7, then it looks like it's fulfilled in chapter 8 with Isaiah's own son. Seems to be the fulfillment of that. But Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus being born of a virgin is the fulfillment of that. And so he's saying, how does Matthew know that? And why, you know, it seems like sometimes Matthew will quote an Old Testament verse, and if you look back at the Old Testament, it seems like the verse might not be talking about what he's saying. And he's saying, therefore, is Matthew just, using his imagination? Is it any different, he said, when Matthew does this kind of thing than, say, if Harold Camping would do it? That's the comparison he made. And the point I made was that there's an enormous difference between Matthew doing that kind of thing and Harold Camping doing that kind of thing. And that's because Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. And we're told in Luke chapter 24, I think it's verse 44, it says that Jesus opened their understanding, meaning the apostles. He opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. The only scriptures they had were the Old Testament in those days. So Jesus opened the apostles' understanding so they would understand the Old Testament scriptures. Now, when we think about that, this implies a number of things. It implies, for one thing, that there were meanings of Old Testament passages which they would not be able to understand unless Jesus opened their understanding to them. Now, him opening their understanding could have taken one of two forms. It seems to me, maybe more than two, but I know of two that come to mind. He could have explained them to them, which that's one way he'd opened their understanding, by instructing them. He could have sat down and explained the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures that they would not otherwise have known. Or he may have given them the spiritual gift of understanding so that as they would read them in the future, they would, by the power of the Spirit, they would recognize the correct meaning of things in the Old Testament that were otherwise not recognizable. Now, when I say otherwise not recognizable, this presupposes that some of the meanings, some of the correct meanings of the Old Testament would not be known without Jesus opening one's understanding to them. And that would mean that the rabbis, for example, who were not followers of Christ, although they had their own interpretations of certain Old Testament passages, that their interpretations would be inadequate because they didn't have Jesus opening their understanding. If the disciples could have simply gone to a local rabbi and said, would you please tell me what this verse in the Old Testament means, and they could get the right answer, then Jesus wouldn't have to open their understanding. They could just get it from the rabbis like anyone else. It's clear from that there were meanings in the Old Testament scriptures which the rabbis could not see and did not know. In fact, Paul even says that in 2 Corinthians 3. He said, even today, he's speaking about the Jews who are not believers in Christ. He says, even today when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart and they can't, you know, they don't understand it correctly. He says that veil is taken away when they turn to Christ. But the point he's making is the Jewish people who studied the Old Testament, they did so with a disadvantage, with a handicap. They had a veil over their hearts that prevents them from seeing the true meaning of things. But the disciples had that veil removed, apparently, as they turned to the Lord, and he gave them the ability to understand things. So Matthew was one of those disciples. Matthew was one of the apostles. And therefore, he had the advantage of Christ authoritatively giving him the ability to know the correct meaning of Old Testament passages, which maybe you or I or the rabbis would not see without that special revelation from Christ. And so that's one reason we trust Matthew in saying that. Now, on the passage about the virgin having a child, I do believe there is a partial fulfillment in Isaiah, in Isaiah's own child. And we would not necessarily know that there'd be a secondary fulfillment in Christ if not for the fact that Matthew tells us so. But the fact that Matthew tells us so is as good as if Isaiah had told us so. It's as good as if Jesus had told us so. Because it was Jesus who gave the apostles the authoritative understanding of what Isaiah meant or what other Old Testament passages meant. So it makes all the difference in the world whether the person giving us an interpretation of Scripture that is not obvious to us otherwise, whether that person is one of the apostles or just a radio talk show host like Harold Camping or myself. In other words, if I say, well, I think this passage means such and such. Well, you can believe it or not, but there's not any good reason to believe it unless it can be shown to be what the apostles also taught. And by the way, that's applicable to an answer I gave to an earlier caller today who was asking about the meaning of Zion. I mentioned that in the Old Testament, sometimes Zion refers to the church, the spiritual Zion. But I didn't make that up. I based that on the fact that the apostles tell us so. In Hebrews chapter 12, 22 and following, and other places. They quote Isaiah 28, 16, and they say that applies to Christ and so forth. So because of apostolic authority and teaching, we can know these things. But if we didn't have their teaching on it, then my saying it, or Harold Camping saying it, or anyone else saying it, even Billy Graham saying it, wouldn't carry any particular authority or weight. So that's what that comment was about yesterday. We're almost out of time, but Alex from Salinas, you're going to have the last word. It may only be 30 seconds or 60 seconds. Welcome. Alex?
Yes, sir?
Yes, so you're going to have to use your time wisely. We only have a minute. Okay, I'm sorry it's taken too long. I wish we could have heard from you, but the music has begun. And because the music has begun, we really won't be able to take your call. I really wanted to. Maybe tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this show Monday through Friday at this same time. And some radio stations play it also later in the evening, but it's live in the afternoon, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry. And if you appreciate the program and would like it, let's put it this way, if you would not like it for the show to go off the air, then you might consider that we pay for the radio time and we don't generate money. We don't have a printing press. We are supported by gifts from people like you. And if those gifts come, we stay on the air. If they don't, well, then we simply don't. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address or you want to donate online, instead you can go to our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg, and I'll be joining you again, Lord willing, tomorrow at the same time and every weekday at this time. And I hope you'll be feeling free to call in with your questions or even with any differences of opinion you might want to express, because those are welcome here too. However, we'll have to wait till tomorrow for the next opportunity. God bless you, and have a good evening. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.